and a great start to your new year. And we are so glad to be here this morning and to be able to spend time together singing and worshiping, and also to hear God's word together. If you stand with me and open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. And follow along as I read for us this morning. This is a great, great passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You may be seated. I had been planning a trip to see my parents in Germany for nearly 6 months. At the time, I was planning to take my then girlfriend, who was Marlena, to meet my parents for the first time, and in my bag was an engagement ring. I had everything laid out. Everything was perfect. We were going to go. We were going to arrive. We were going to then drive to Paris, France. We were going to go to the top of the Eiffel Tower. I was going to propose. It was going to be something heroic and majestic. And then after we got there, 2 days before we were supposed to head out to Paris, my dad had a detached retina and had an emergency surgery in a local German hospital. And the experience of being with my family all of a sudden went downhill. My mom was a wreck. My dad's in the hospital. Everybody's concerned. We didn't know what was going to happen. So everything is being disrupted now. This whole plan is now starting to slow down. And the next day, a snow and ice storm hits Germany and Paris, and all the way on the Autobahn, which the we were going to head to France, was covered in a sheet of ice. It didn't look like we were going to get there. We talked about taking a train or flying or doing something to be able to get there, because we had laid this plan out, and it looked like the plan that we had laid out was never going to come to fruition. All the work, all the labor, all the effort was going to fall short, and the proposal was in jeopardy. It seems like in our life that you and I will make plans all the time. Won't we? We will make plans and have strategies and agendas, but many of the things that we put together will never actually materialize. Many of the things that we want to do will often fall short of our expectations, or will not accomplish what we had hoped for. We have this 5-year plan, or this 10-year plan, or this, or even this 2-year plan of where we're going to go to school, and who we're going to go with, and when we're going to get engaged, and when we're going to get married, and when we're going to have kids and grandkids, and when we're going to retire, and it's all laid out for us in our minds. But as things start to go, we realize very quickly that none of those things are happening the way we envision them. And the reason that our best laid plans and best intentions often don't come to fruition is because we may have the ability to construct all kinds of things, and we may have the ability to put together plans for all kinds of things, but we do not have the power to carry out the things that we envision. We don't have the power to do it. We're limited. Arthur C. Clarke says that all human plans are subject to ruthless revision. That everything we do will be edited slightly to fit the occasion, to fit the day. Our lives, your lives, my lives, are probably littered with good intentions along the way. The what ifs. The, oh, I thought I would do that.
In
It's easy for us to assume, because we are like that, that God is also like that. That God has a litany of things behind him, of plans and ideas and strategies that he is unable to bring to fruition. That his plans fail like our plans do. Including his plan of grace for people. One Jewish rabbi said that God wishes that he could make everything right in the world. But he simply does not possess the power to make it happen. Even God has a hard time keeping the chaos in check. That doesn't seem like a very powerful God, if that's true. That doesn't really seem like the kind of God that you would worship, or that deserves your praise or deserves your obedience. Is God really just doing the best that he can to sort of get humanity in the right direction? But not strong enough to actually accomplish what he wants? Is God really full of good intentions, but not powerful enough to carry any of them out? Does God desire to save people, but he's not able to actually guarantee that salvation? I wonder, what if God is more powerful than you and I realize he is? What if God is powerful to set a plan and then to do exactly what he wants to do? What if God loves with an eternal love from before the foundations of the world? And what if he has the power to redeem every person that he plans and wants to redeem, and that there's nothing that anyone or anything can do to stop it? Wouldn't a God who's that powerful be the kind of God that would give you confidence and would give you excitement and joy? And wouldn't that reality change the way you live and the way that you worship and the way that you love people? Well, that God is true. And what we see in Ephesians chapter 1 there is a description of the kind of God who does just that. There's a theological system out there that's popular in some parts of the church that says that when God created the universe, God chose to limit his knowledge. That God created a perfect plan, but he does not know and cannot know anything or everything that creation may or may not do, and thus creation can stop or thwart or hinder or even prevent the plans that God has put into motion. God's plans, they say, can be defeated because of the free choices of creation, because humanity is not under God's control, and God does not know and cannot know what people will choose until they make their final choice, and thus God's plans may have good intentions but are not certain and could fail. It's a theological system called open theism, meaning that God's knowledge is open. It's not certain. It could change. The problem with that is that the view of God in that way is dangerous, and it doesn't fit with the consistency of Scripture, and you might even say that it is outside the bonds of orthodox theology. In other words, it's actually heretical to say that God is limited in what he knows and can do. Revelation 13:8 tells us that Jesus' sacrifice and every name written in the book of life was established before the foundations of the world. How can a God who doesn't know anything about the future do anything like that? How can he plan to save anybody? How can he even plan to send Jesus if he doesn't know what's going to happen? Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That he was killed by people because God planned it. How could God know what people were going to do? 1 Peter 1:19 says that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. It was established before anything was created that Jesus was going to be the Savior. How did God know that there would need to be a Savior? Acts 4:27 and 28 says that the events surrounding the trial and death of Jesus took place because it is what God's hand had planned and predestined to take place. The idea that God does not know or cannot know what is going to happen, that his plans can be thwarted or stopped by people, is completely against the very word of God. And what we see in Ephesians chapter 1 is an elaborated picture of the snapshot that we just read here in these various verses. That before the world was brought into existence, God had mapped out a planned salvation strategy for his people from beginning to end, and that God works all things out according to the counsel of his will. It's another way of saying that God does whatever he pleases, that there's nothing that can stop God. This is how God is described in both the Old and New Testament. It's a consistent message from Genesis to Revelation, is that God is sovereign and over the events of this universe. Sometimes when we talk about God doing things, you might hear one person say, God caused that event directly, whether it's good or bad or indifferent. And then you might have other people who might say, well, God allowed that event, whether it's good, bad, or indifferent. And Daniel Montgomery says that the distinction between the two of God causes and God allows may not be as clear and as obvious as you and I think it is. That God reigning sovereignly and supremely over all things in creation, from every corner of the universe, that nothing escapes his eye. Nothing stops his purposes. Whether it's Satan or Herod or Caesar, or whether it's a sparrow falling from a tree, the Bible tells us that God is over all of those things. And that also includes the salvation of people. That God accomplishes what he plans, and that that reality is a beautiful and marvelous thing. When I set out on my trip to Europe, I paid the price for the plane ticket, for the ring. I set the agenda and had the plan. But I lacked the power to actually make sure that everything that I had put into motion would actually reach its finished goal. I still lack the power to make sure that things reach their intended goal. But God does not have that problem. God does not lack the power. God sets the plan, he pays the price, and God has the power to accomplish everything that he set out to do. Remember years ago, I was getting a paycheck direct deposited, and I was anticipating my paycheck being deposited on Thursday. And I had checks. I don't write checks anymore, but back in the day when I was younger, I had checks that were set to clear on Monday. And the paycheck did not appear in my account on Thursday. And then when my checks hit my bank account on Monday, I got an email or a notice from my bank that said, you have insufficient funds to cover the check that has been cashed. And then they charged me $50 or $60 each check. God never writes checks that he does not have the sufficient funds and power to carry out. That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 1. If you don't understand Ephesians 1 at all that we read earlier and that we sung earlier than that, if you don't understand anything from Ephesians 1, understand that God always has the power and the funds to do what he wants. What Paul is doing is he's unpacking this idea of the planned grace of God. That God planned to save and rescue people. Though the Council of Dort says it this way, it is God's plan through the blood of Jesus on the cross to save particular people coming from his perfect and eternal love from the beginning of the world to the present time, and the certainty of it being accomplished even though hell will vainly attempt to prevail against it. That's what God's planned grace looks like. So I want to look at three things this morning about this planned grace of God and what Ephesians tells us about how God planned all these things out. So let's look first at verse 3 through 6. I want you to see that the planned grace starts in God's eternal love for people. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." What Paul is saying to the church is that God chose to love you before the world was ever created. He loved you so much that he planned to adopt you as his child. God did not have to love you. He wasn't obligated to love you. He wanted and desired to love you. He was not coerced to love you by your actions. Well, look at all the good things that Bob is doing. I really should love him because he's doing so many good things. He wasn't coerced by your actions. He chose to love you of his own free will. In fact, he saw you when there was nothing good in you. He saw you in all of your sin. He saw everything that you would ever do against him, and he loved you anyway. I remember when I had kids, I loved them immediately when they were born. But I didn't love them before they were born. 10 years before they were born, I never thought about them. But when someone adopts a child, right? They see that child out there, and they see them, and they know something about them, and even though they have nothing to offer them, and even though they're not doing anything for them, that parent sees that child and says, I will love that child in spite of his past, in spite of his future, even though there's nothing lovable about them at the moment. And I will love them. That's how God's love is described for you. He loves you enough to adopt you and to choose you. Now, when we hear words like in Ephesians chapter 1, like chosen and predestined and election, it's easy for us to get all upset and frazzled by them and to start thinking, well, Paul did not have any clue what he was writing. God would never say those kinds of things. Paul must be out of his mind. But I want you to consider how Jesus speaks these same kinds of concepts. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, I chose you." The Apostle Peter calls the church a chosen people, a royal priesthood. They were chosen. God loves so much that before time began, he planned to show his love to particular people. Now, sometimes in the church, there are people that like to spend a great deal of time arguing about these words. In fact, on Long Island, it is probably one of the most unique areas where churches divide over these words more than in any other place I've ever visited. In fact, in some cases, it's actually on their websites or things that they will actually say from the pulpit to people when they come. If you are coming to a church looking for someone that believes in election and predestination, don't come here because we don't teach that. Which is a little strange because it's in the Bible. So basically what they're saying is we're going to take out sections of the Bible, like Thomas Jefferson. We'll take out the stuff we don't like, and we'll leave in the stuff that we do like, and only preach the stuff that we like. I would love to do that too. There's a lot of stuff I don't like in the Bible. But last time I checked, I don't really have the authority to take things in and put things in and take things out of the Bible. But you'll see churches that will argue over this and debate about this and fight over this and go to war over this. So let me just say real quickly that no matter what your thoughts are about predestination, election, choosing, those kinds of things, I want you to understand you have to have a view on those things. And your view can't be, I don't believe in predestination, because the Bible believes in predestination. And so if you don't believe in predestination, then you don't believe in God. Because God says that's what he does. Now, what you believe about it and how you interpret it, those are up for discussion, and you can banter and debate with anybody you want. But you have to believe it. But secondly, I want you also to understand Paul's intention when he writes. Because Paul is not writing saying, hey, how can I get the church all riled up and fighting and arguing about what the definition of words means? His intention is to draw the church together. This church in Ephesus is under the persecution of Rome. They are struggling. They are hurting. They are being taken through the fire. And Paul says to the church that they are chosen and predestined and elected to remind them with words of comfort and hope and encouragement that despite the people who were persecuting them, even though it looks like that Rome is going to stop their plans, no matter who is on the throne, God's plans cannot be stopped. If you walk away from Ephesians 1 feeling frustrated or angry or argumentative, then you're missing the point of Ephesians 1. You're supposed to walk away going, wow, God loves me and nothing can be stopped. Paul wants to lift up the heart of the people in the church by telling them about God's plan to love them before the foundations of the world. And it doesn't matter who's ruling in Rome. It doesn't matter who threatens their life. It doesn't matter what happens. Nothing can stop the plan of God. Tim Keller describes these concepts in this way. We can take comfort when we believe that God chose for us exactly what we would have chosen for ourselves if only we knew everything that God already knows. If I knew everything God knew, I would choose exactly what God is choosing. The Father planned grace for us. And such grace and such love should encourage us and give us hope and comfort us in very difficult times. But second, planned grace is secured in Jesus' work for people. Look at verse 7. It says, in him we have redemption through Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Not only did God plan to rescue people specifically, but God also paid the full price to accomplish what he wanted to do. God was not going to do 90% of the work and then leave 10% and unfulfilled in hopes that we can accomplish the rest. I went to bed last night at the end of the third quarter of the Cincinnati Bengals game because it was over. And then I woke up this morning to discover that Cincinnati had a one-point lead and the ball at the 9-yard line of the other team. They are 9 yards away from winning. And somehow, a man paid millions of dollars to do one thing, to carry a football. If you paid me $1 million, I would not let it go. I'm scrappy. I may be small, but I'm scrappy. I'll bite you. I'll hit you. I'm just kidding. Paid. He fumbles the ball at the 9-yard line. And then Pittsburgh, who was on the doorstep of death figuratively, drives down the field, benefited by 30 yards of penalties, kicks a field goal, and wins the game. God does not get you 90% of the way there so that you can botch the last 10%. God does it all. He does 100% for you. He does everything needed to win his people, to win his bride. And as Daniel Montgomery says, God always gets the girl. God sets out to rescue a bride, and he always gets her. Jesus secured redemption, and he secured forgiveness through his death on the cross. You see, there was a payment that had to be made because sinners deserve death. That's the wages of sin, right? And there was a payment that had to be made. And so God, the lawgiver, gives Jesus, the perfect law keeper, to pay the penalty for a bunch of lawbreakers. Jesus was the substitute. He's the substitute to make atonement for sin, to make us at one with God. He makes atonement for your sin. He pays the penalty for it, but he also goes beyond that. He covers all of your sin. He covers your specific sin so that every sin that you've ever committed is covered specifically under the blood of Jesus. And not only does he cover everything under the blood, but he also takes the wrath for your sin. And not only does he take the wrath for your sin, Paul concludes by telling us the goal was to unite us in Jesus. So he unites us in Jesus so that everything that is true of him can be true of you. When you are united in Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians, what happens is, in terms of the transaction, is that all of your sin gets put upon Jesus. He takes all of your sinfulness. And then in turn, he then gives you all of his righteousness, all of his goodness, all of his obedience, all of his holiness. You are none of those things, but it's as if you are all those things because you are in Jesus. So that everything that is true of him is now true of you. Jesus is considered is perfect. You're considered perfect. Jesus is the Son. You are considered a Son of God. Jesus is holy. You are considered holy. That's what the amazing grace of God does for you. God loves you not because of what you do or don't do. That's not why God loves you. God loves you because if you are in Jesus, God always loves Jesus. And if you are in him, God always loves you. Because I am in Jesus, if I ever have sinned, it's as if Jesus sinned on my behalf. And all of his perfection becomes mine. Jesus took the place not of just sinners in general. He took the place of specific sinners, paying for specific sins to unite specific people in him for redemption. That's what he did. That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 1. But we get all bogged down with this question that has frustrated theologians for centuries. And so we're not going to give you the answer today because I'm not any smarter than any of the rest of them. But here's the question everybody gets bogged down with. Who then specifically did Jesus die for? If Jesus paid the price for specific sins, then who did he die for? How specific was the planned grace of God? How intentional was it? And there's really sort of three options that you can sort of fall under. Option number one is that Jesus died as a substitute to secure salvation for sinners. Now, once you hear this, he died as a substitute to secure salvation for every sinner. Now, if that is what the Father intended, if the Father intended for Jesus to secure salvation for every single person on earth, then God's plan of salvation has been an epic and colossal failure. Because not everybody is saved. That means that God sent Jesus to die for millions of people who hate him. Shy Lin sings a rap song. I really wanted to play it for you today, but I couldn't make it work. I thought about singing it, but I can't rap. He sings in his song, "Mission Accomplished." If saving everybody was why Christ came in history, with so many in hell, we'd have to say that he failed miserably. God tells us in Ephesians 1 that Jesus' death accomplished his plan to save people. And so if his plan was to save everyone, then we have a problem because God does not have the power then to execute his desired plan, and thus he's a failure. So option number two is that Jesus died as a plan substitute to make salvation possible for everybody. He died to make salvation possible. But in that scenario, Jesus then didn't accomplish anything of certainty. He didn't die for sinners. He died to make salvation possible. He died for a hope. I sure hope these people get saved. He died for a what if. What if Bernie becomes saved? He died for a possibility. What if it's possible that these people trust in Jesus? But the New Testament nowhere suggests Jesus died for possibilities. In fact, it suggests the opposite. Matthew 1:21 says that Jesus was sent to save his specific people, not possible people. John 10:14 says that Jesus will sacrifice his life for my sheep. Not just anybody's sheep, but his sheep. Revelation 5:9 says that Jesus bought for God people. He did not purchase possibilities. He did not purchase what ifs. If Jesus purchased possibilities, then Jesus didn't actually save anybody. What Jesus did was he did 10% of the work, or 20% of the work, or 30% of the work, or 85%, or even 99.5. He did almost everything, but he didn't actually save anybody because he only saved possibilities. That's not very encouraging. It's not even very secure. What if I mess up tomorrow? What if I fail? I'm just a possibility. The third option is that Jesus died as a plan substitute to secure salvation for particular people. That's what the elders in Revelation 5:9 are singing about in heaven. The elders are singing a new song. It says, "Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why? Because you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed, or you bought, or you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. He didn't just pay a down payment. He bought it. Jesus died to actually ransom something. Or we could say he actually died to ransom somebody, to accomplish something, to secure something. That's what he did. The immediate objection to that, though, is that people say, well, that's not fair for God only to save particular people. And if you were saved because of what you did, then you would be right. It's not fair for God to look at John and say, well, John did enough, but Ron did not. That's not fair. But here's the reality. Do you know what the works and the labors of your life deserve? The Bible says that you deserve hell. You see, you don't want fair. If God gave you what was fair, you would burn in fire for eternity. How do you like fairness now? You don't want fair. What you want is what God extends. He extends grace and mercy. Meaning that he doesn't have to save anybody. But he does. He doesn't have to save that person. He can if he wants. The Bible says is that God shows us grace. We don't deserve grace. We didn't earn grace. We can't buy grace. But he can show grace, and he planned to show grace to particular people to cover their particular sins, to rescue them for eternity. And that's exactly what Jesus says in the Gospels. He says he came to seek and save lost people. Or the hymn writer says, Jesus sought me and he bought me with his redeeming love. That's what plain grace means. Jesus loved you enough in eternity to seek you out and to save you and to buy you back so that you can be saved. Some people say, well, wait a minute. John 3:16 says that God so loved the whole world. And he does love the whole world, but he doesn't love the whole world the same way. Just like I don't love everybody the same way. I love my kids differently than I love Ron Dandler. I love people in the church differently than I love people outside the church. I'm commanded to love everybody, right? Love your neighbor, love your enemy. That pretty much covers everybody. But I love different people differently in the gospel, not in the gospel, how I respond to them, how much intimacy we have. There's difference in how I love. And that's how God is. God loves everybody in some way. But he loves some people in every way. The third objection, of course, is that, well, wait a minute, if God only sent Jesus to die for particular people and for their particular sins, then we shouldn't preach the gospel to other people. Because what if we don't? What if they're not the ones who are chosen? Charles Spurgeon was asked the same question. And he said, essentially, if God wanted to put a yellow stripe down the back of all the elect, then I will walk around and I'll pick up shirts and lick up their back and then I'll preach them the gospel. If they have a yellow stripe. But since God does not put yellow stripes down the back of every single person, then I will then preach the gospel indiscriminately to everybody, inviting all people to repent, inviting all people to come to Jesus. We do not know who God has chosen for salvation, but we do know that God has called you to share the gospel with everybody. That's your calling. And we do know that God invites every person to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And we know that Jesus secured salvation for everyone who repents and believes. And the Son's planned grace secures salvation, and it should humble you. But finally, planned grace is not only started in God's love and is secure in the Son's work, it is settled in the Spirit's guarantee for people. In verse 13, it says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. There have been a few notable guarantees in life. Muhammad Ali guaranteed he would win the world championship of the world. Babe Ruth guaranteed he would hit a home run. And Joe Namath infamously guaranteed that the New York Jets would win Super Bowl III, I think. I'm sure in the back of their minds as they were stepping onto the field that day, there was some doubt in their minds. I wonder if I can't make what I guaranteed come to fruition. What if I fail? But that is not true of God. God guarantees your salvation. The Father planned to save and bless a particular people. He sent Jesus to die for particular sins. And the Spirit guarantees that God will deliver all that he has promised to you. You cannot lose the salvation. You cannot fall out of it. You cannot walk in and out of it. It is secure as God's character. You cannot fall out of God's grace if you are not holy enough, if you are not spiritual enough, if you don't come to church enough, if you aren't obedient enough. You cannot ever fall out of his grace. The Spirit seals you, and it guarantees that you will receive what God has promised to you. Some of you have never put your trust in Jesus. You continue to try to rely upon your own efforts and your own good works as if you are saved because of what you do. But the Bible says it is by God's grace that you are saved. It is not of your works. And apart from God's grace, no matter how many good things you do, there is no salvation. So God invites you to stop laboring and to stop working and to stop striving and instead to rest. To rest in Jesus' work. To rest in the cross. To rest in God's grace. And to know that He will save you and that He will never fail you. Because it is His grace for you. For some of you, though, planned grace is a very difficult and deep truth for you to understand. You might even feel confused. You might be wondering right now, well, am I a part of God's planned grace? How can I know for certain if I'm a part of God's planned grace? You're wondering if you're really loved by God, if you're really saved by God. Will you really be in heaven on the day of judgment? If you are resting in the finished work of Jesus, alone to be made right with God, God's planned grace has always included you. It's always included you. And such a truth doesn't need to confuse you. It doesn't need to frustrate you. Such truth should give you greater confidence, not in yourself, but in God's mercy and grace to you, in the work of Jesus for you. It should give you joy to look at all that God has done from before the foundations of the world to save you, to adopt you, to choose you, to love you, to make you His own. Some of you, though, you might be in despair today. You feel unloved. You feel alone. You wonder if anyone really cares for you. If you're a follower of Jesus, God's planned grace reveals a lot about you and who you are. The planned grace of God shows us that you are unworthy, that you are unrighteous, that you are unholy, that you are unmerciful, that you are unteachable, unwilling, undesirable, that you are unwise, unemotional, unqualified, unexceptional, and altogether undesirable by any human standard. But God's planned grace tells you that you have never been unloved. There has not been a day in your life when God did not love you. Even in your worst moments, even in your deepest sins, even in your most stubborn disobedience, you have never been unloved. And God planned to love you before the foundations of the world, before anything ever happened. And such a reality should bring you joy and comfort and peace and gratitude and thankfulness because God chose you in Jesus and He loved you in Jesus and He sealed you through the Spirit. And He wants you to live in light of God's love for you. He wants you to worship in light of God's love for you. He wants you to celebrate in light of what God has done for you. Some of you, though, you are frustrated because you have had a trajectory of life. You have had a plan that you set forth in motion. Certain things are going to happen at certain milestones. You thought you would already be married by now. You thought you would already have kids and grandkids by now. You thought you'd finally have a job where you felt secure by now. And every plan that you have ever made, every dream that you have ever dreamed, every hope that you'd ever hoped, nothing is coming to fruition. I want you to be confident because God's plans, unlike yours, can never be stopped. And God has a plan to glorify you and bless you beyond your wildest imagination. And nothing can stop the plan of God. God will never fail you or leave you or abandon you. He has loved you even though You were unlovable. And he purchased you through the cross, and he has given you the Spirit to guarantee your salvation. And no matter what the circumstances are in your life, God's plan is as certain as when he had planned it in heaven. But finally, some of you are feeling very weak and afraid, because the forces of darkness continue to hammer down on you, because Satan seems to appear around every corner, highlighting every sin that you've ever committed and reminding you of how unworthy you are to receive God's love. And you at times fall into despair because his voice is so loud. He wants you to doubt. He wants you to be discouraged. He wants you to be weak. But can I remind you that the same God that loved you before the foundations of the world knew every sin that you would ever commit. He knew every shortcoming you would ever have. He knew every foolish choice that you would ever make. And the beauty of it is that he loved you anyway. So be confident, because God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Be strong in the strength of the Lord. Be at peace that everything that Satan has accused you of is true, and yet simultaneously it is covered by the blood of Jesus, and therefore it doesn't apply. Don't be discouraged. Corrie Ten Boom, a Christian woman who was put in a German concentration camp because she rescued Jewish people during World War II, watched her sister die, watched her father die. And she lived in this camp sick, near death herself. And she was about to die, except for the brilliant clerical error of a Nazi soldier that accidentally made her released the day before her execution. Living in that concentration camp, she says, from her experience, "You need not fear. Even though mountains will fall into the sea, God does not have problems. He only has plans. And there is never any panic in heaven. God is faithful, and his plans do not fail." That's what the plan grace of God looks like. More than anything, God's plan grace might be the most difficult concept to understand in Scripture. On the one hand, you have God's grace, which is universal, including every class of person in the world. And on the other hand, it is selective. It's lavished on particular people before time began. On one hand, God loves every person in some sense, according to John 3:16, and yet God loves some people in every sense, according to Romans 9. I don't know why it is that God does those things. I can't explain how God does those things. But I know that God planned it. And I know that if God planned it, unlike my plans, his plans never fail. And they never fall short, and they achieve exactly what they set out to do. God planned out salvation from first to last to adopt a particular people as his own through Jesus' substitutionary death for particular sins, and he sealed it with the Spirit. And the words of the A-team, "Don't you love it when a plan comes together?" And that was Hannibal from the A-team. Don't you love it when God's plan comes together? A plan of grace that cannot be stopped or slowed or thwarted. A plan that keeps marching until God has saved every person he planned to save without missing one, or without leaving one behind, or without losing one. And when God makes a plan, he always pays the price, and he never lacks the power to make it happen. It's his planned grace, and it's good news. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your grace that you have lavished upon us. We thank you that you loved us when we were unlovable. We thank you that you sent Jesus to die, not just for sins, but for our sins, and to cover our sins, and to redeem us from our sins. And we pray that you will continue to transform us and complete the work that you've started in us for your glory and for the praise of your glorious grace, we pray. Amen.